Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that history is working toward a grand climax, and we recognize that we have a part to play. And my prayer tonight, Father, is that God the Holy Spirit might quicken us and challenge us and, if necessary, shake us out of our apathy and our indifference so that we realize the vital issues that are going on in the world around us. We pray that you'll give us the enlightenment that we need to understand your word and then the enablement to put it into practice in our lives. We commit ourselves to this end with gratitude and thanksgiving to Christ who alone makes it possible. In his name we pray. Amen. Let me read for you the section that we're in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. And then I'll relate it to our scripture reading in Ephesians. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. That's probably one of the biggest understatements in the Bible. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In the scripture reading, we had the sevenfold unity of the church age believer set forth. And we can sort of summarize those things under the five salvation works of God the Holy Spirit. The five salvation works of God the Holy Spirit mean that you and I are a body. We are a team. It also means that each and every one of us has exactly the same spiritual resources as the next. No believer is given special privilege. No believer has any advantage over any other believer. To think otherwise is deception. First of all, we have, one and all, the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is mistaught today as being bestowed with the gift of tongues. That has nothing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13 means that we are united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and we enter into the family of God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit unites us together in one body. Then we are all the recipients of the work of regeneration, or what we might call the new birth. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 7, you must be born again. Paul reminds us in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 that we are the recipients of the washing of regeneration, not because of any righteousness on our part, but because of His mercy. The third uniting factor for the church age believer is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit of God dwelling within them according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. If you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, it's because you're not a believer. You're not a member of the family of God. The fourth factor is the fact that we are spiritually gifted, each and every one of us, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. It says, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting or the benefit of all. So it's not like some believers have spiritual gifts and some don't. All of us are uniquely gifted. And we're gifted according to the plan that God laid out for us before history began. If you never know your gift, you'll never know your destiny. It's just that critical. To not know why you're on this earth, to not know what part you're supposed to play on the team, to not know what end you are to be aiming at day by day as a child of God is a great tragedy. And you need to seek to understand that gift. You need to pray that God will reveal that gift. You need to grow in grace so that that gift will begin to manifest itself. You need to walk in the Spirit so that the Spirit will unconsciously begin to demonstrate that gift in your life. And then finally, the fifth factor is that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 4:30, unto the day of redemption. That translates doctrinally into the doctrine of eternal security. It is blasphemy to say that a child of God can lose his or her salvation. It's a denial of the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross. It is a blasphemy against the gifting of eternal life. So we have these five things, and these five things make us one. In the passage we have before us, we find that there are five things that made the Old Testament saints one. They all had equal privilege. They all had equal resources. And tragically, the majority of them failed to take advantage of what they had. And so Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant. I spent quite a bit of time last week talking about spiritual ignorance. And spiritual ignorance is the basis of spiritual failure in life. We fail in the Christian life because we're ignorant of the things that we need to know, and we fail to put those things into practice in our life. Now, I want to give you four very special things to write down that I hope you'll burn into your mind. I hope that the Spirit of God will somehow engrave this on your soul. If you need to, get a piece of paper, write it down in great big letters, plaster it on your mirror, plaster it on the bathroom door so when you're sitting there you read it, put it someplace so that it's in front of you all the time. These four things are crucial. Number one, in every generation, God has an eternal purpose that He wants to achieve through His people. In every generation, God has an eternal purpose that He wants to achieve through His people. It's not the same in every generation. It differs. God has a plan in our generation. There's something that is vital to His eternal purpose that He wants to accomplish, but the achievement of it is through His people. Point two. In every generation, Satan will oppose God's foreordained purpose with all of the malice that he can muster. In every generation, Satan will oppose God's foreordained plan with all of the malice that he can muster. Point three. In every generation, the majority of believers will fail to fulfill their purpose. In every generation, the majority of believers will fail to fulfill their purpose. That should put us on notice, and it ought to cause us to tremble. It ought to cause us to do some serious self-evaluation, some serious soul searching as to whether or not we are seeking and pursuing with the goal of fulfilling our individual purpose as a part of that team effort. In every generation, the majority of believers will fail. Point four. In every generation, there will always be a remnant according to grace. There will always be a remnant according to grace, to the grace of God, who will achieve God's purpose in their age. In every generation, there will always be a remnant according to grace who will achieve God's plan for that generation. Now, what that does is confront us with a rhetorical question. It's rhetorical in the asking, but it needs to be personal in the answering. Am I going to be a part of the most who fail? Or am I going to be a part of the remnant who achieve the plan of God in their generation? You see, with all the distractions around us, with all of the appeal and the siren song of the world, with all of the day-by-day things that take our eyes off of the Word of God and the plan of God and the person of Christ, it is so easy for us to be lulled asleep to the fact that we live on this earth for the brief paragraph that we call a lifetime, whether it's short or long. And in that time, God wants to accomplish something specific in our life. And we only have that lifetime to accomplish it. We have enough time, but we don't have time to waste. And that's why we have to redeem the time. Now, very quickly, let's use this text and use the Exodus generation for the purpose Paul sets in front of us. He mentions in verse 6 and again in verse 11 that the Exodus generation is a historical example to you and I as believers. And these things have been recorded in the Word of God in this particular passage and in other places to challenge us. It says here, for our admonition, it is a challenge, a confrontation, because on us the ends of the ages have come. People living in the beginning of the church age were living in the last days. You and I, living 2,000 years later, are living in the last of the last days. And if we are alert, if we're instructed with regards to prophecy, if we're aware of what's going on in the world around us, we cannot escape the fact that we are living in the very last of the last days. As a matter of fact, as our study on Thursday night is demonstrating, the rapture of the church, the promise to the church age believer of the blessed hope, it's the imminent appearing. The church has always anticipated the coming of Christ. The church never could know exactly when the clock would tick over and the countdown would begin for the rapture of the church. But I believe very strongly that the Scripture makes it clear that when that clock ticked over and the countdown began, that generation could know that they are the generation. And I'd submit to you that we are the generation and the majority of our time is already gone. I'm not going to take time to show that to you. I can give you some very strong evidence from Scripture, and I'm doing that on Thursday night. If you can't make it, I would recommend you get the tapes. The immediate response of people is, no man knows the day or the hour. That passage is always taken out of context. Always. I have never heard anyone use that passage in the context, scripturally and historically, that it's to be used in. And I'll just give you a little hint. It doesn't refer to the rapture, it refers to the second advent. It's not speaking to the church age believer, it's talking to the tribulation believer. And the tribulation believer knows that the tribulation is going to last 7 years. And the tribulation believer knows when the tribulation begins. It begins from the renewal of a covenant. And so they know that they have 7 years, and to them it is said, no man knows the day or the hour. But they know exactly that they've got a 7-year period of time, so it's false to try to use that passage to say you can't know that it's drawing near. Those people are going to know with very great clarity that it's near. They just won't know the day or the hour. The passage, in other words, means exactly what it says, which is usually what Scripture does, amazingly. Let's look at the five things Israel had. First of all, it tells us that they were all under the cloud. Let's just identify what each of these indicates. The cloud indicated that they were under the protective presence of God. God was guarding them. God was guiding them. And we read in Exodus 13, 21 to 22, how the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire. And then we read in Exodus 14 and verse 19, when the Egyptians came in behind them, the pillar moved around and became their rear guard and separated them from the Egyptians. So they were under the cloud. The second thing tells us that they passed through the sea. They passed through the sea. And this was a position of spiritual liberation from slavery in Egypt to freedom on the other side. And therefore, with God's presence, there's a display of God's power. God exerted His mighty power in behalf of His people so that through the blood of the Passover lamb and the application of the power of God, a nation was taken out of slavery and led into liberation. This is equivalent, of course, to our salvation. We are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So this is the power of God exerted. And then it says they were all baptized unto Moses. Now, they didn't get wet. Remember, they passed through on dry ground. So baptized unto Moses, the word baptism indicates primarily in Scripture an identification. They were identified with Moses. What does that mean? Moses was identified as the deliverer. What does that mean? God had ordained a plan before history began that at a point of time He was going to form a nation in slavery and liberate them through a mighty human lawgiver, and that lawgiver's name was Moses. So they were identified with God's purpose for the nation of Israel and the promise that He made to them. 400 years before the Exodus, God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, after four generations, I will come and I will deliver your people. They're going to go down to Egypt, they're going to be slaves, but in the fourth generation, I will come. And Moses, of course, was the man of the hour, and Israel was identified with him, and therefore united to the promise of God for those believers in that generation to fulfill God's purpose. This is equivalent for you and I to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which identifies us spiritually with Christ. Then it tells us that they all ate the same spiritual food. The spiritual food that God gave to them, of course, was the manna in the wilderness. And God's sufficiency for their daily supply was always there in Exodus 16, verse 2 and 4. It talks about how the children of Israel complained, and so God said, I will rain on you bread from heaven. And He gave them that bread for their spiritual nourishment. That bread was called manna. By the way, manna in the Hebrew means, what is it? They went out the next day and they saw it laying on the ground, and they were looking at each other going, manna, manna, what is it? So they called it manna. But the provision of their spiritual food meant that they were supplied day by day to sustain them so that they could fulfill the plan of God for their individual and collective lives. And the fifth of the uniting factors is that they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The provision of the rock, and it was a rabbinical teaching in the time of the Apostle Paul that the rock actually followed them through the desert. That's what he's actually building on here. The rock, he says, was Christ, or it was a type of Christ. It was a picture of Christ. You remember in Exodus chapter 17, Moses took the rod and he smote the rock, and out of the rock flowed water. That was a picture of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Later, he was at the place of Meribah again, the place of contention, and the Lord spoke to him and said, you shall speak to the rock, and the supply will be there. Moses, irritated with the children of Israel, took his rod and hit the rock. The principle, of course, is brought up in Hebrews, crucifying the Son of God afresh. Once the rock is smitten in your behalf, once Christ dies on the cross, he never needs to die again. All you need to do is to ask Him for His grace provision. And so, with the drinking from the rock and the identification of the rock as Christ revealed to them in the Old Testament, it indicates that they are now ready to fulfill the purpose of God. Five things. I want you to notice the word all is used five times. All of them had each provision. All of them were in God's presence. All of them benefited from His power. All of them were the recipients of His promise. All of them were sustained by His provision. All of them were sustained to fulfill a purpose. And that purpose was to go into the land of Canaan and establish a nation by which God could bring the Savior of the world and be a blessing to the other nations. Now, if you look in verse 5, that verse that is a great understatement, with most of them, God was not well pleased. I'm not going to dwell on this because I want to come back to it to wrap our study up tonight. But you know that of that generation, how many made it through? Two. Out of 2.5 million, 2.5 million would include adults and children. Roughly, the adult generation is given in Exodus, I believe, as 650,000 men. And then you would have approximately that many women. And then you have children as well. But out of the entire adult population, there were two that made it through. Would you agree that most of the believers in their generation failed to fulfill the purpose of God? They all had the same provision. They all had equal opportunity. But the overwhelming majority got distracted. And we'll come back to that in time. Now, there are five besetting sins that kept the majority from success. So let's look at those five besetting sins. He tells us in verse 6 that these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust. So first of all, we're going to have of the besetting sins that caused the nation of Israel to get tripped up. The first is the sin of coveting. The word lust here is the idea for coveting. And you know in Exodus 20 and verse 17, the 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet." Coveting is a catch-all command. It includes all of the others and everything else that comes from it, because coveting is at the root of all sin. It is the basis of all sin. We want something we don't have. We want something we're not supposed to have, and we crave it, and ultimately that leads us into sin. You'll remember in Numbers 11, verse 4 and verse 34, the multitude gave in, as it says, to craving for meat. And God gave them meat, but He also judged them with a plague. And Moses named that place Kibroth Hattaavah, which means the graves of craving. Now, I want you to get a picture of what's happening here. God rained on them bread. He supplied them with all the sufficiency they needed to run their race and fulfill God's plan. And they complained because the manna wasn't good enough. And so, you know, we live in an age when people are on this diet and people are on that diet and people take this supplement and people take that supplement and people are trying to lose weight and others are trying to gain weight and they wish they could swap each other, but they can't. And people are taking all kinds of things. Can you imagine having a food dropped on you every day? You don't have to work for it. You don't have to, not by the sweat of your brow, you just go out and collect a little of it, and it would give you every single nourishment you would need for your life. That'd be a pretty good deal. It's what they had. But you know what? It wasn't good enough. The danger of coveting is that coveting blasphemes the sufficiency of God's grace to us on a daily basis. Coveting says God's provision is not enough. I want more than what God can give me. And so coveting, obviously, is going to lead in the next direction. I'll just jot down here Exodus 20:17. That's the 10th commandment. The next problem is idolatry. And idolatry naturally follows coveting because coveting says, God is not giving me enough. I need to look somewhere else for my satisfaction and fulfillment. In the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20 and verse 3, the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. But you'll remember how in Exodus 32, when Moses went up on the mountain, for the very purpose of revealing to them the plan and purpose that God had for them in their generation, they said, as for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. So they went to Aaron and they said, Aaron, make us golden calves that we can worship. God is not doing things in what appears to us to be a reasonable way. Therefore, we want to turn back to what we saw and what we experienced in Egypt, and we want to go back to the worship of the calf. And so they made the golden calf, and the result was that 3,000 were slain by the Levites. When Moses came down the mountain, he said, who's on the Lord's side? The Levites stood up. By the way, up until that time, the Levites were under a curse. When they rededicated themselves to the Lord, God restored them and gave them a very unique position, the position of the spiritual priesthood of the nation. You see, one of the amazing things about the story of the children of Israel is that you have people who die because of rebellion, and you have other people who are under the curse of rebellion who repent, recover, and go on to be the heroes of their generation. Always grace provides a way. Always there's an opportunity to repent. There's always that opportunity to recover. But the tragedy is the overwhelming majority don't take advantage of the gracious provisions that God has made. Now, when you go into idolatry, what is a figure for idolatry? Can anyone tell me what the Old Testament figure is for idolatry? Spiritual adultery. You're being unfaithful to the husband and Lord of your soul. And if you're being unfaithful in the spiritual realm, it's going to lead to unfaithfulness in the physical realm, and therefore they fall for sexual immorality. And he goes on to say that they should neither let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. The sexual immorality, of course, is a violation of another commandment, the seventh, in Exodus 20 and verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. In Numbers 25, Balaam, the prophet, actually introduced the idea of idolatry and its accompanying sexual immorality. You find that it crept into the church early on in the church age in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. There's a rebuke for continuing that kind of practice as a part of idol worship. There was also the immorality that went along with it. And Paul says they fell in one day, 23,000. Now, this is a passage that the critics like to jump on, because if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find in the book of Numbers 25 in verses 5 and 9 that 24,000 died. So, see, people use this as their excuse not to believe the Bible. Paul says 23,000, and in Numbers we find that it was 24,000. Well, don't forget, they died in two ways. Some of them were killed by the Levites. Some of them died in a plague. It doesn't distinguish how many. Paul may have been referring to one company who died in the one day as opposed to the total number. So we don't need to worry about that. There's a reason for it. All Scripture is inspired by God, and we don't have to worry about it. I don't have to understand everything behind it. I just have to believe it. Then he goes on in verse 9 and says, neither let us tempt Christ as they tempted. So here the problem is they tempt God instead of trusting God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, a verse Jesus quotes under the temptation of the devil in Matthew 7 and verse 4, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, what does it mean to tempt the Lord your God? I'll tell you what tempts God. How do you tempt God? The Bible tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts He any man, in James chapter 1 and verse 13. Well, what is this a temptation to? I'll tell you what it is. It's a temptation to destroy you. And how did they tempt God to destroy them? They complained. They grumbled. They murmured. They were unhappy. They were essentially slandering and maligning God because God wasn't taking care of them the way that they thought He should be taking care of them. And so it says that God sent fiery serpents among them, and many of them died. It's far better, I think, to trust God than to tempt Him. The fifth problem is the problem of ingratitude. And I believe that each of these builds on the former. Ingratitude is a real problem. Grumbling is a continuing problem with the children of Israel. We find it in Exodus 16 and 17. I think you'll find the statement, "And Israel grumbled against Moses." Israel grumbled against the Lord. You'll find it about four or five times in those two chapters in Exodus 16, Exodus 17. And then later, there are still some alive. Right up to the very end, there are still some alive. They've made it through 39 years, 9 months and whatever. They've got a few months to go to make it into the promised land. And what do? They complain. You know what God does? God says, "That's it. You're within sight of the promised land, but you're finished on this earth. You're within sight of victory, but you're finished." It reminds me of a special they've shown on Australian television about the... I think they call it the Golden Mile. Any of you ever seen that one? The Golden Mile is when they put them through the final stress above all stress, and they're out in the desert, and they're pushing them, and they're hungry, and they're tired, they haven't slept, they haven't eaten, they haven't even had time to close their eyes, and they're so exhausted, and they say, "All right, guys, it's over the hill, you make it over the hill, the trucks are on the other side." And so they go charging over the hill, and there are the trucks, and they see them, and they start running. I forget exactly how it goes, but they start going, and guess what? The trucks start driving away. They drive over the next hill. So you know what? Some guys just give up. But the truck stops over the next hill, and the guys that make it over the next hill, they're in. The guys that failed one last hill after days and weeks, after hour of stress and strain and holding on to their goal and their desire to be a part of an elite organization, they miss graduation by one hill. You know what? That figure is a perfect picture of what happened to the Exodus generation, and that figure is a perfect illustration of what will happen to the majority of believers in every generation. What a tragedy. What a loss to fail when we're almost at the portals of victory. Well, let me show you a little bit of a parallel here. I want you to see this. I think it's important for us to understand what's going on here. Let me get one more sheet for the overhead, and here's what we have. The five sins are a denial of faith. Sin always denies the sufficiency of God and the grace of God. When we covet, we deny the presence of God, and we deny that it is sufficient. We deny His presence and we deny its sufficiency. When we get involved in any form of idolatry, we deny His power and that it is secure to us and that we're secure in it. Third, when we get involved in immorality, we are denying His promise because we're saying that it is not enough to satisfy. Fourth, when we get involved in tempting God instead of trusting God, we deny His provision. And we say that His provision is not enough to sustain us. And fifth, when we grumble against God or complain, we grumble against His purpose. And we say that it is not sure or certain. This is what the Exodus generation did. And as a result, what happened? Go all the way back to chapter 9 because this is the context that Paul's building his argument in. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. You may run half the race, but you walk off the track. You may run to the point where you're very close to the finish line, and walk off the track. I've seen people running in races. I have competed a lot in various kinds of races. And I've seen people running, and they're in the lead, and they're ahead, and they're running, and someone passes them just a step or two before the line, and they walk off the track. Why? Because they couldn't be number one. They don't want to be anybody. Well, you see, the wonderful thing is we're not running against anyone else. We run in our own lane. We run in the plan of God for our life. The only person you and I are running against is ourselves. We're running against the old man. We're running against that desire to get distracted by all of these things, the things we covet, the things that become our idols, the things that lead us into immorality, whether in actual physical or only mental immorality, the things that we complain about, the ways in which we tempt God. All of these things are a denial of the promises and the provisions that are given to us to fulfill the purpose God has for us in this glorious generation. You are living not only in the greatest age in history, which is called the church age, you are living in one of the most glorious, if not, I would have to say, the most glorious generation. Everyone wants to go back to the first generation. The first generation is the infant church. This is the last generation. We're supposed to be the mature church. We've had 2,000 years of great scholarship. We've had 2,000 years of the investigation of Scripture. We've had 2,000 years to hash out all of the various questions and controversies regarding the Word of God. And you and I are the recipients and the beneficiaries of all of those thousands of years of study come down to us now. In this time, you know more than believers knew in the first century. You've been taught more than most believers were taught in the first century. And tragically, many will miss the fulfillment of God's plan in this time. So Paul says, run that you may win. Everyone that competes for the prize, verse 25 says in chapter 9, is temperate or self-controlled in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. What is he saying? He's saying if you run your race, if you finish your race, you're going to receive a prize that is going to stay with you forever. A prize that is going to bring you recognition, a prize that is going to bring you rank and authority, a prize that is going to be recognized by others. And really, folks, it does no good for us to sit back and say, oh, well, now, you know, play the super humble game. I really am not doing it for the prize. I'm not really interested in rewards. I'll just be happy to be there. Well, you know what? The tears shed at the Bema Seat of Christ are going to be tears shed for lost eternal reward. That's what's going to cause multitudes. It's going to cause all of us. I believe every one of us is going to stand and watch our bonfire burn of the things we did that were wood, hay, and stubble. Christ isn't going to bring up our sins. Our sins have been paid once for all. The New Covenant tells us in Hebrews 10:17 that our sins and iniquities He will remember no more. So if you've been put under the fear that in the great screen in the sky, all of your secret sins are going to be shown, you can lay that to rest. It's not going to happen. But I'll tell you what is going to happen. The Lord is going to heap up into a pile everything in your life that you pursued, everything that distracted you, everything that is good and right and proper in itself, but everything in its good that kept us from the best is going to make fuel for the bonfire at the Bema Seat of Christ. And we're actually going to stand there and we're going to watch as each thing is identified and each thing is laid there and each act of human good, each act of trying to do God's will my way and so on and so forth. And as all the wood, hay, and stubble is there and the torch hits it, it's going to be ignited and it's going to burn up. And we're going to watch it go. And we're going to realize that for each one of those things burned, there was an equivalent eternal reward that we can never reclaim. Can never go back and get it. It's gone forever. And therefore, Paul says, verse 26, therefore, I run like this, not with uncertainty. In this way I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What does it mean to be disqualified? The Exodus generation is an example. Disqualification means that with most of them, that is, with the overwhelming majority of them, God was not well pleased, for they were scattered in the wilderness. The word for scattered is a word that pictures wheat in a field when a terrible wind comes through and it's flattened. If you've ever been on a farm and you've ever known the heartache of the planting and the cultivation and all the work that goes into getting that crop up, and then along comes a hailstorm or along comes a windstorm and it just flattens it. And it's gone. Their bodies laid down in the wilderness because they were disqualified. Not a loss of salvation. Spiritual disqualification. Jot this down as a definition. Spiritual disqualification abbreviates life, embargoes God's blessing, and excludes the believer from eternal reward. Spiritual disqualification abbreviates life, embargoes God's blessing, and excludes the believer from eternal reward. I don't know about you, but about this time in class, it's about the time when you feel like, you know, I wonder if I have any hope left. And I hope I've got you to that point. I hope I've got all of us to the point where we say, if this is how it is, what hope is there for me? Because I'll tell you where the hope comes in. The hope comes in when we realize that the grace of God is available to us, and all of those resources which we have been given, the baptism of the Spirit, regeneration to new spiritual life, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, a spiritual gift uniquely given to me. I have the gift of pastor-teacher. There are thousands, perhaps millions of people gifted with a gift of pastor-teacher. Not one has a gift like mine. My gift is my own. Whatever your gift, it is your own. It's not going to be like someone else. Don't try to imitate someone else. Break new ground. Be bold. Be a risk taker in the area of your spiritual gift. And let God use you in a way that He's never used anyone before and will never use anybody after. That's what it's all about. I got a letter from young Will Barkley. I want to read this to you. I don't think he'll mind me using him as an example. He says, "Dear Gene, I do thank you so much for being able to chat with you. It's very encouraging for me, and I thank God for the work that He's doing and has done already. I am excited to hear about the desire on your and your congregation's heart to send young people into the world. I know that it's a huge desire on my heart to pour out my life and to not have it be wasted on trivialities of the traditional, materialistic American dream. I have no desire to somehow believe that the effect and the meaning Christ has had in my life through basic training ministry, the church in Australia and India, the influence of men like Roger, Gary, Ken, and John Francis, and yourself, was only for a time, and that I am now to move on into a career, pursue something other than Christ as my ultimate fulfillment and identity." He says, "I realize that I am a 21-year-old kid at a crossroads in my life. I feel the pull of institutions, schools, careers that promise me quality of life. It's tempting to place my hope in a study of God, to whatever lack of love for Him, as a career as a Marine officer, or a mediocre life punching numbers and watching interests accumulate, or to simply believe that the nagging feeling in your soul to sell everything for the pearl of great price should be repressed. Counselors, parents, friends, and teachers all clamor in speaking about what I am to do with my life and what kind of success I will have in doing it. I pray fervently," listen closely, he says, "I pray fervently to be set free from the cancer of self-regard, to be set free from the mindset that somehow the most important thing in my life is an affluent American Christian, is my choice, my this, my that, and so on in ad infinitum. I graduated high school as valedictorian, but I have nearly flunked out of two schools, and I have learned the greatest lesson possible: never lose your first love. I cannot serve two masters. I have loved the one and hated the other. So yes, I wish to know Christ, His love, and His name raised more than anything. I am certain that the striving within me has been the crying of my soul for it to live to that very purpose. I am not interested in what I can become, but who and what Christ is in and through me. And I think God wants to use people to love the people that no one else will, to clothe them, to feed them, and to give them hope. Something in me cries out to get lost in the love of the Father. A day or so after Will sent this letter, I sent out a newsletter that goes to the states, to the people that support basic training in America. And in that letter, I quoted two letters. Now, he hadn't read my letter, and I hadn't read his letter when I put this in the newsletter. What I put in the newsletter was a quote of an ad that ran in the San Francisco newspaper in 1860 in California. The ad ran something like this. Skinny, wiry, young fellows wanted, 18 years old or younger, willing to risk death daily, must be good riders, orphans preferred. It was a call for volunteers for the Pony Express. Some of the great names like Wild Bill Hickok and Buffalo Bill Cody, Cody happens to be named for old WF, volunteered. Most of the people who volunteered were not orphans. Most of the people who volunteered were not 18-year-old kids. Many of them were, but the office was absolutely flooded with people volunteering for the risk of laying their life on the line. To what purpose? To get a letter from St. Louis, Missouri to California in 10 days. Would you risk your life to get a letter from St. Louis to California in 10 days? Later, there was a letter that appeared in the early 1900s in London, written by Sir Ernest Shackleton as he prepared to make his third trip to Antarctica. The letter read something like the following. I'm paraphrasing. I can't quote it verbatim, but it went something like this. Volunteers wanted, willing to risk death, must be able to endure total darkness for months at a time, extreme cold temperatures, safe return unlikely, but honor if successful. And once again, Ernest Shackleton was absolutely flooded with volunteers. He had to turn them away by the droves. I think he got over 5,000 men that wrote to him, willing to volunteer to go to the South Pole and to risk everything. Now, I included those two things in my newsletter, and it was under a great big question in bold letters. Where are the Christian adventurers? Where are our Christian risk takers? Where is a generation of young people who are willing to lay their lives on the line for the cause of making Christ known in the last generation that we have in this dispensation? Where do we have the kind of people that are like Epaphroditus, who laid his neck on the line for the cause of Christ, not counting his life dear, being willing to sacrifice himself so that Christ could be known? I wish that we had an army of young people. And I ended the little article by saying this. I don't know if there are any left. If you think you're one of them, contact me. I'll be interested to find out if I get any letters, but I did get one letter before I sent the article out. It's right here. Now, I don't know what God is going to do with this young man, but my prayer is that he'll not miss what he so clearly expresses a desire for in that particular paper. What can we learn from the Exodus generation? There are four great lessons in verse 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Four lessons. Number one, beware a false sense of security. Don't think that you have stood. As long as you're on this earth, you live in peril every hour. I could fail today and never pick up and move on again. You could fail today and never pick up again. You never know the moment that you take that little cosmic vacation, the time when you decide to set the Lord aside for just a while, you have no guarantee that you'll ever come back to Him. Such is the deceptive power of sin. Let him who thinks he stands, in Ephesians 6:10 to 14, four times Paul talks about standing in the face of the assault of the spiritual conflict. He says, if you don't stand, you're going to fall. And the word fall was used in the ancient theater of the actor who came on the stage, forgot his lines, and therefore was booed off the stage. Don't get booed off the stage of life. Don't forget your lines. Don't fail to play the part for which God called you onto the stage of history. Point two, recognize that there are no unique trials in life. This is a really important one. We all think no one's ever suffered like we have, but he says all temptation is of the human kind. There's no temptation that's overtaken you that hasn't overtaken someone else. There's no circumstance, no suffering, no difficulty that someone else has not faced and come through with flying colors. So don't think that you're unique, and whatever you do, don't develop a victim mentality. Poor me. I was raised on the wrong side of the tracks. My mother hit me with a frying pan. I didn't really have a chance. I flunked out of school. I failed and therefore I can't carry on. I've sinned and therefore God can't use me. The only Christians who are ever on a shelf are Christians who shelve themselves. Those are the only ones. Third, set yourself and gird yourself to endure to the finish. Every day, remind yourself, this is a long distance race. This is an endurance test. I have got to be in it for the long haul. I have got to have my eyes on the finish line. Prepare yourself mentally to endure to the end. Notice that he says, you will not be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, God will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The word to bear means to lift it up and carry it, to carry the weight of it to the end. And how did the Exodus generation find a way of escape? Only two men found it, Joshua and Caleb. Their escape was to endure 40 years of discipline and to come out the other side, crossing the Jordan and entering the promised land. God's escape is always through, never out of. Prepare yourself for the long haul. And the last point, put your faith completely in the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. One of the greatest lessons I've seen in my life, God is faithful. Every time I go on a mission trip and we face problems or difficulties, I find God is faithful. Starting up that long mountain the last time in March that we went into New Guinea, after 3 hours on the trail, I told Nan, it is absolutely impossible. I cannot make it to the top of this mountain. She said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to walk over the top of this mountain. Why? Because I had to. There were 80 people up there waiting to be taught. God had brought me to that place. It seemed impossible. It was more painful than there's no sense even wasting time on it. But I knew one thing. God brought me here. I'm here. There's a mountain in front of me. There are people on the other side of the mountain. And I'm going over the mountain. I'm going to teach those people. That's how we have to run the race of life. Endure. Why? God is faithful. You know what? How He undertook was so amazing. And then at the end He says, you think that was something? I want to prove it to you again. I'm going to give you malaria. I'm going to have you sicker than you've been in your life for about 36 hours. I'm going to have you so weak that you can't even crawl, much less walk. And then you're going to start recovering. And within 24 hours, you're going to walk out again. And every step you're saying, I can't do this, but God is faithful. I can't do this, but God is faithful. I can't do this, but God is faithful. God is faithful. Let me remind you. This may run just off the end of the tape, but let me remind you, seven ways of God's faithfulness. These are very important. What can you count on Him to do? Number one, first of all, He's faithful to keep you saved. It'll be good if you abbreviate just one word. He'll keep you saved. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Secondly, He is faithful to forgive your sins. Listen, you haven't fallen far enough to be beyond the uplifting of the arms that are always underneath. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and therefore if you've failed, don't let your failure be an excuse to give up. Your failure is a challenge to pick up and press on. God is faithful to forgive our sins. 1 John 1:9. Third, this one is so important. God is faithful to keep His promises to us. He's laid His name on the line. He has declared it before all of the angels of the universe. When God says, I will, He will. Put your faith in the faithfulness of God. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Fourth, He will be faithful to deliver you through your temptations. We all have them. Those temptations to covet, temptations to make idols, temptations to some form of immorality, temptations to tempt God instead of trusting Him, temptations to grumble and be unthankful and live in ingratitude. All of us are tempted. He is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, that's our text. God is faithful. Fifth, God is faithful to fulfill His plan for us. He has a plan. His power will fulfill that plan. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. I know there are people here with broken hearts tonight. I know there are people here tonight who are lonely. I know there are people here tonight who are struggling financially. I know there are people who are confused. I know there are people who are discouraged. In any gathering of this size, all of those elements are going to be at work, but none of those elements has anything to do with hindering the faithfulness of God. None of those things can be used as an excuse not to finish your race. Listen, it's not how much dash you do it with. It's not how much splendor you cross the finish line. It's not how good you look to other people. It's the fact that day after day, you get up and press on. You get up and press on. You spend time in His Word. You commit yourself to Him in prayer. You look for His guidance. You rely on Him to do for you what He said He would do. And in essence, you let Him carry you across the finish line. Six. Christ is your faithful and merciful High Priest. He is your faithful and merciful High Priest. And what is a High Priest supposed to do? The purpose of a High Priest is to undertake in behalf of the ignorant and the erring. Are you ignorant? He's there for you. Are there things you don't understand? He's there for you. Are you erring? Do you fail? Do you falter? He's there for you. He is your understanding, and He is your strength. And He will be faithful to you to the very end. Trust Him. Hebrews 2 and verse 17, He has been made like His brethren in all things that He might become a merciful and faithful High Priest. What a Savior you and I have in Christ. And seventh, Jesus Christ is synonymous with faithfulness. Jesus Christ is synonymous. When you say Jesus, you're saying the Hebrew salvation. Yeshua is the salvation of God. Every time in the Psalms when David cries out and he says, "Oh God, save me," in the root of that cry is the Hebrew cry for Jesus Christ. He is the security and the certainty of your deliverance when you cry out to God. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. Call on Him and then let Him work. Jesus Christ is synonymous with faithfulness. Revelation 19 and 11. And see, you and I are going to be with Him on this day. I hope when we're there with Him, that you're going to be a champion of history. John says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Jesus Christ is a faithful Savior, and He will carry you to the finish. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how thankful we are for Your faithfulness. How thankful we are that You have promised that You, by Your omniscience, Your omnipotence, Your wisdom, Your power, will take every circumstance, every situation, every condition in our life, and You'll work it together for good to the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank You that You are faithful to do what You've said You'll do. And therefore, Father, we can rejoice because we know that it's not in us, it's not our strength, our power, our intellectual capability, or anything else. It's simply in our trust. Our faith is founded on Your faithfulness. It's the only thing that makes it work. The working object of our faith is the faithfulness You have shown to us through Jesus Christ. My prayer this evening, Father, is that You will challenge each one of us to make a commitment tonight, in the privacy of our own soul, in the quiet of standing before the throne room of grace, that we will make a commitment that says, "I will not lay down. If I have to cross the finish line on my knees, if I have to pull myself across with my fingernails, I am going to claw my way and crawl my way, and I'm going to come across the finish line. I won't stop because grace is sufficient for me." For everyone who is discouraged, for everyone who is downhearted, for each one struggling with a trial or a temptation, for those who are injured, for those who are wounded, for those who are lonely, Father, You have the healing power. We sang it early. Jesus Christ stands in our midst, and with Him there is healing power. We thank You for the amazing grace You have given to us. Help us to trust it to the finish. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.